Morning, everyone. Does everybody have a new sheet you needed to say lesson 15 on the top? Okay, Caleb, will you come and grab a couple up here? Lesson 15. Anybody else who needs one? Okay, here to your grandma and grandpa over here, Caleb. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the love and grace and mercy that you extend to us as God's people, and for that matter to everyone living on planet Earth. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to come into this world to become our Lord and our Savior and our God. We pray, Father, this morning as we look at the scriptures that your Holy Spirit again will be our teacher and open our eyes and hearts and minds to receive the precious truth of the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for this holiday season that we are coming into, where in a special way we remember the coming of Christ. And Lord, thank you for coming. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Without that gift that God gave, where would we be? And the Bible speaks of that unspeakable gift and that precious person, the person of Christ. And Father, how could we ever begin to express in words that which you have graciously shown to us when God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son? Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for the salvation that you've made full and free and available to us and to everyone else. And Father, out of gratitude, help us that we would surrender ourselves, we would give ourselves, we would yield ourselves entirely back to you. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with lesson 15 on continuing our study on the Holy Spirit, but it just came as God would have it that Galatians 4:4 would be our text for this morning. And from there it'll go, we'll look at the person of Christ this morning. Galatians 4:4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons. Now, when we're reading this letter to the Galatians written by the Apostle Paul, it's written to a New Testament church. The people in this church were not absolutely perfect in all their matters of faith and practice. In spite of their imperfections and the issues that Paul raised with them in the letter to the Galatians, he said in Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, amid their weakness, their failures, they're on the verge of following false doctrine even. Paul, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says, and because ye are sons. And I hope you take comfort in that. Because you and I, we're not absolutely perfect in everything in our life and faith and practice either. But God, in his grace, refers to us, if you're born again, God refers to you as one of his children. And how precious that thought today, that you could be a child of God and all of that that implies. How great God is to be able to save us and then call us his children. So verse 6 again, and because ye are God's son, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In our study on the Holy Spirit, we have noted this point numerous times, and it comes up here now again in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. God hath sent forth, now please pay attention to this, the very Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The very same Spirit that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given to you as a New Testament believer. What does that do for you? What does that do for you? To realize that God sent the very Spirit that was in Christ to you and given that Spirit to the very innermost being of your heart, that very same Spirit resides. That should revolutionize your thinking and your way of life. When you understand that God's Holy Spirit, and saying it now for the fourth time, the very Spirit that was in Christ lives in you. Do we get the point? Do we get the point yet? Do we understand what we have in Christ? As a result of God loving the world and God giving His Son, God gave the very Spirit of Christ to reside in you as God's child. Therefore, again, in verse 6, it said, because ye are sons. Let's drop down now to verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What does verse 7 add to the context? God looks at us who are born again as His very children. God is my Father as a believer. And you can say that, and you ought to say that. When you pray, address God in heaven, say, God, my Father, I come to you today with my praise, with my thanks, with my request, with my weaknesses, with my failure. God, my Father, I come to you today. You have the right and the authority as being one of God's children, born of God's Spirit, to address God as your very Father. God wants you to do that. The Holy Spirit from Christ, the very Spirit of Christ that is in you, should move and motivate your heart and mind to address God as our Father, our beloved Father. And verse 6, the last three words, crying, Abba, Father, which is a term of endearment, recognizing, I'm reluctant to say it, but I'll never forget, when we were at school, Dr. Lackey, in breaking this passage of Scripture down, said, it's like saying Daddy, and like a child says Daddy. We could address God that way. What kind of a child says Daddy? A little humble little child can say Daddy, right? And God wants us, in one sense of our approach to Him, to have that attitude where we could call Him and think of Him as Daddy. A loving, kind, gracious, tender, compassionate, patient Father. And we can refer to Him in that term of endearment. So verse 7 again, therefore thou art no more a servant but a son. And if a son, notice this please, then an heir of God through Christ. What is an heir? Well, if you are an heir, you are going to inherit something. And being a child of God, what are you going to inherit? Question, are you looking forward to your divine inheritance? Amen. You're looking forward to it. Let me use a lousy illustration. If your dad was a multi-billionaire, and when he died he was leaving you everything, what would you look forward to? Not that you're going to look forward to his dying. But you're going to look forward to the inheritance. I said it was a lousy illustration, right? But we have an inheritance as God's people. God has the riches of heaven that He wants to bless you with for all of eternity. This world stinks, right? If you're a child of God, walking with God, and you have to walk in this world which is characterized by sin and wickedness and filth and darkness, you're looking forward to the inheritance of being in the very presence of God for all of eternity. Amen? Man, it's going to be good. It's going to last forever. It's kind of hard living here to imagine what God has in store for us as God's people. The riches that God wants to give to us being His children. And as we saw in the text, it's all through Christ. But now I want to comment on the first two verses that we read from verse 4 and 5. So the Father, back to our notes, the Father sent His Son in the fullness of time. The Father was working out His plan determined from the foundation of the world. The Father was working on a divine, predetermined schedule. So everything in order, everything has a time. God is a very precise being, and everything has a time schedule, and God keeps His time schedule. Everything's on time. Point number one. First, look at heaven from where the Son came. God the Father sent His beloved Son. He was an equal member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are infinite and beyond our ability to be able to imagine and comprehend. Infinite in power. I want you to think about that point. We mention it often. God is infinite in all of His attributes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead. Infinite in their power and glory. Infinite beyond our ability to be able to comprehend. Infinite in power, wisdom, love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, and glory, etc. The Son came from the glory and the splendor of heaven, where the streets were paved with pure gold, where the beauty and the riches were indescribable, where peace and power prevailed. From there, the Son came to earth. Wow. From the very throne of God, the Son came. From the place as King over heavenly hosts, the Son came. From the place where He had infinite power and authority. From the place where He was worshipped by the heavenly host of angels. From the place of absolute purity and perfection, He came. He came to the world full of sin and rebellion and unbelief. He came. He came to a world that was full of violence and lust and immorality and drunkenness, satanic worship, slavery, pride, self-indulgence, and gratification and total darkness. He came to this wicked world from this place of heaven. Now, if that could happen to you and I, we would experience culture shock. But of course, the Son didn't experience culture shock. He knew absolutely about the world He was coming to. He knew what He was leaving behind. And from before the foundation of the world, the Son knew the time would come when He would come to earth as the Son of Man, equally being the Son of God, for the purpose of being the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. He was and is pure holiness, stepping in total wickedness and darkness. He humbled Himself and forever set the standard for humility. If you want a role model, look at Christ. And if you want to understand humility, look at Christ. And God expects you and I, as God's people, to be like Jesus. Be like Him in this matter of humility. Going back to our notes, 4,000 years ago, after Adam, Jesus came. 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus came. God has a perfect plan and time schedule He's working on. We have over 300 specific promises that describe the exact detail of the first coming of Jesus. Shouldn't that have convinced the Jews? You would think so, right? The second statement we'll make, shouldn't that convince every person on earth to receive Him? Seeing that God worked out this perfect plan and purpose, this perfect schedule, and with 300 prophecies being fulfilled in exact detail, shouldn't that convince the world as to this person of Christ? You would think so. Now let's look at some of the people that God used in preparation for the coming of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, you have Zacharias and Elizabeth, were the parents of John the Baptist. They were ready to receive the Messiah. Now, here's my point. Watch how God used common people to accomplish his purpose. That should be a great encouragement to you and I. God used common, ordinary people to accomplish his task. What does that mean to you and I? God could use us. Now, let's look at the first two people mentioned here that God used. Pay attention to how the scriptures describe them. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. Now, very interesting point in verse number 6. They were both righteous before God. What does that mean? Walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. If you want a definition for righteousness, go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. What does righteousness look like? It looks like a person walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. Very interesting to note that the Bible is written under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and God, looking down on these two people, could say of them, they were righteous. They were walking according to the Word of God. They were walking in obedience to the commandments. And from Genesis to Revelation, God requires those his children to walk according to his Word. It's not an option, it's a requirement. But these people lived by the word of God, and God referred to them as being righteous. Let's read on in verse number 7. And they had no child because of that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. That means they're getting old. They're 60s or 70s, getting old, beyond the years of childbearing. And it came to pass, verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Notice, an angel of the Lord, an angel sent from God, an angel sent from heaven to earth to stand beside this man Zechariah as he is serving the Lord. Verse 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. Wow. Let's note something in verse 13. First of all, the angel brings comfort to Zacharias. Zacharias, don't be afraid. And he was obviously frightened at the sight of this heavenly being, but God said, or the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Notice the next thing that the angel said, for thy prayer is heard. What does that mean? Over the years, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a son. When they were younger, they had been praying for a son. But what happened now? Now they're beyond the years of childbearing, they're in their 60s or 70s. You think they were still praying for a son? Probably not. That was no longer a possibility. But I want you to notice this, please. Thy prayer is heard. If God heard the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he let them go well beyond the years of childbearing, what does that tell us? Your prayer is heard, but God didn't answer it when you were young enough to have children. God said, wait. Not now, you're praying, but it'll be answered, but not now, later, 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 until it looked how? Until it looked impossible. Until it looked impossible. Now, question. Why does God allow the people that he works with, Old Testament, New Testament, and up to this day? Why does God allow his children to get into scenarios that look impossible? And if you're older and you've been saved for a good while, you have probably been in places in your life where things looked impossible. God, on purpose, lets things get impossible. Why does God do that? Because he wants to test your faith. And he wants you to learn to trust him. And when it looks impossible to go on, God wants you to hang on and stand on the truths and the principles of the Word of God and unwaveringly walk on, because you know there's a God in heaven and he is able to fulfill all that he's spoken of in his Word. Amen? God's able to do that. And God will do that. Thy prayer's heard. Let's move down to verse 15. And he shall be great, that is, this child, Zacharias, that your wife Elizabeth is going to have, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Wow, that's an amazing thought. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Notice the message and the impact that this child would have that would be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Many people, as a result of the teaching and preaching of John, would be turned to the Lord. That's God's plan. He's going to fill this man with his Holy Spirit, and he's going to be a preacher that will have an impact. Let's move on, verse 17. And he shall go before him. Let's explain. He, that's John the Baptist, shall be go before him, that is the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here's the message and the ministry and the purpose of John the Baptist. He'll be a powerful preacher. We could spend some time in describing the conditions of the people of the nation of Israel when this took place, but we'll not do that. We'll just note this. Israel, for the most part, they weren't looking for the Messiah to come. They were living a million miles away from God. But God would intervene in Israel's history by sending his son and sending John the Baptist as the forerunner to prepare the hearts of the people for the son to come. I wonder if there's any kind of a parallel for that today in our day. I wonder if we could say this. God gave New Testament Bible-believing teachers and preachers to prepare the hearts of the people of this generation for the second coming of Christ. Because the Bible says, one day Jesus will come. He will return for his bride, the New Testament church. And we'll get into some verses in that in just a minute, so I'll stop with that. Let's move on. Point number 7, bottom of page 2. Mary and Joseph were ready to be used in God's plan. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we have the angel Gabriel. Now, as we have often mentioned, names are important in the Bible. And Gabriel's name means God is mighty. So here's this representative that will represent the might and the power of God. He comes with a message to Mary. And it and he was sent to reveal the future. We mentioned there in our notes from Daniel chapter 8 and 9 of Israel's future. He predicted the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey prior to the crucifixion. We call that Palm Sunday. That very date was dated. And then he was sent to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, which we just read. Verse 27. So this angel is sent to whom? Verse 27. To a virgin, espoused to a man. That means she's engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. And the angel said unto her, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast down in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not. Same thing the angel said to Zacharias. Now he repeats that to Mary. Fear not. Fear not, Mary. For thou hast found favor with God. We have to ask the question, how, why did Mary find favor with God? We just finished reading above this that Zacharias and Elizabeth were what kind of people? They were walking in the ordinance and commandments of God. They had earned a reputation. Please don't miss this point. It's crucial. God was looking at the lives of the people he was going to use in the process of his son coming into this world. He began by introducing us to Zacharias and Elizabeth, two people that walked in the commandments and ordinances of God. Now God comes to a virgin. Her name is Mary. Why did he choose Mary? I'll just back up again and say, why did he choose Zacharias and Elizabeth? They had a reputation. They had proved themselves in life. So why, using that point as an illustration, why did God choose Mary? I think here is a woman who had a proven track record of a walk with God. I think that will be borne out as we read a little more about her life as we go through this message. So let's go back to verse 30 again. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And I believe that was obviously based on the fact that Mary had a real walk with God. That would tell me, and I don't want to make a big deal about this. Some people do, but I don't want to do that. I don't think Mary was a young teenage kid. I think she was a mature young woman. And we'll see that as we go through the scriptures following this. A young woman who had a real walk with the living God. A mature young woman. What age really doesn't matter, but she was a mature young woman. Let's move on, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want to spend a good bit of time now on verses 32 and 33, on this message from Gabriel. And the first thing we want to note that Gabriel said in verse 32, he shall be great. My question is, how great? When Jesus would come, he would be great. How great? I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 give us the answer to that. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when the angel Gabriel said to Mary in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he shall be great. How great? So great that every knee of every person ever born at some time is going to bow the knee to Christ. Those who are saved in this lifetime, those who are lost at the great white throne judgment, when they see the Christ sitting on the throne judging them, they will bow the knee then. Every knee will bow. It's a matter of where and when. Let's move on. He shall be great. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The Apostle John is writing the last book of the Bible, and he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, notice what John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. Familiar with that statement? Third time now. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Well, we must travel on. Again, the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Let's read about that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What did the angel say? The Lord would give to this child born the throne of his father David. What did Isaiah the prophet say? Very same thing. Very same thing. He's going to one day rule over a kingdom. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. Question, well, where did David sit on a throne? Well, in the country of Jerusalem, or rather the city of Jerusalem in the country of Israel. And the Christ is going to return one day and sit on a throne in the city of Jerusalem. It will be referred to as the throne of David, and Christ will sit on that throne and rule and reign in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years over planet Earth. There's more prophecies, and let's read some of them to reinforce the point being made. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch. That's a reference to Christ. Notice a capital B. And a king shall reign, and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This will be fulfilled in the millennial reign. Christ is coming back. Remember how many prophecies concerning his first coming? At least 300. And there are many, many more than 300 concerning his second coming. And remember how few people were conscious of his first coming and looking for him to come. And I wonder how many are living in anticipation of his second coming. And him setting up his millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Let's read on. Ezekiel has some things to say about this as well. For the sake of time, let's drop down to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Notice where God wants to dwell. And we have covered this point so often. God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Brother and sister, please don't miss this. God longs to dwell in the midst of his people. God created man in the beginning in Genesis because God wanted man in fellowship with man. And what did man do? Walked away from God. And what does God want to this very day? And what does God want in the millennial reign? God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And God has chosen to walk with you and talk with you and fellowship with you. So back again in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. He will build his sanctuary in the midst of them. Notice the last word. Forever. Forever. Forever God will be with his redeemed people throughout eternity. What a glorious day. Hallelujah. Verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. In that day I will raise up a tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will rise up his reins, and I will build it in the day of old, that they may pass the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord doeth this. Behold, verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What are we reading about here in Amos chapter 9? We are reading about the millennial reign. What's it going to be like in the millennial reign? Well, David is going to be ruling. That is, Christ is going to be ruling from the city of Jerusalem, as we've already said. What's the world going to be like then? The curse will be lifted. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3? What did God curse? He cursed the ground. He cursed the ground. And when God cursed the ground, what happened to the ground? It no longer yielded its increase. That is, the ground was weakened and depleted. And what else came up? What comes up in your garden every spring and you don't even have to plant it? Yeah, you know. Weeds come up. Why do weeds come up? You know, it's a part of the curse. So when we just read Amos chapter 9, verse 13, the Bible is giving us a little glimpse of what's going to be like in the millennium. How many of you are going to enjoy farming in the millennium? Boy, that's going to be a glorious time, isn't it? Farming in the millennium. No more curse. No more weeds. No more bugs are going to eat the crops. No more chemicals needed. No fertilizer needed. Man, every farmer ought to look forward to heaven. Every gardener ought to look forward to heaven. But in the millennial reign, let's take our time and go through verse 13 one more time because it's so good. Verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman will overtake the reaper. What does that mean? The crops are going to be so abundant. The harvest is going to be so rich. It will be time to plant the next year's crop, and they're still harvesting the previous year's crop. Man, talk about riches and blessing in the millennium. Then verse 13 goes on to say, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. The topography of planet Earth is going to be changed during the millennium. How much? Well, nobody really knows for sure, but it's going to change. It's going to be different. And you remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and the 12 spies were sent to spy out the land? And remember what they brought back? Remember Moses instructed, bring back some of the fruit from the land. And so they brought back what? A bunch of grapes. I'm sure everybody has had a bunch of grapes in their hand. You can hold it like this, right? The bunch of grapes they brought back was on a pole, carried between two men with a pole on their shoulders. They had a bunch of grapes draped over the pole. What does that tell us? Not some little bunch of grapes. Are you getting a little bit of a picture of how God is going to bless this planet in the millennial reign? There's just a couple of things that have to happen before that's going to happen. First, we have to have the second coming of Christ. There's two parts to a second coming. The rapture will take place first. And after the rapture takes place, this world will go through a time indescribable, horrible, where God will rain down judgment on planet Earth for 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years. It'll be indescribable, the destruction on planet Earth. Impossible to comprehend. God will pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected Christ. But after that, in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord himself is coming back. He's going to defeat all his foes. And the millennial reign is going to begin. The earth will be renovated. And Christ will take up his throne on the new city of Jerusalem. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And he's going to rule and reign over planet Earth. And those of us who are saved will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And what we're describing here in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, is going to come into play. And God is going to bless. When you look at the news, listen to the news. A Bible-believing Christian's heart will ache at the disaster that's in our world today. But brother and sister, this picture is going to end here one day soon in this earth. It seems like every week, as you listen to the news, things become more wicked. Every week. And you say, how can it keep getting worse? And it does. That's all going to end one day. It's all going to end. God's going to end it. God's going to have the last word. And God's judgment is going to be poured out on a wicked, wicked, wicked Christ-rejecting world. We couldn't begin to imagine and describe the current wickedness of our world today. Beyond belief. When you get to see, as we have in the last weeks and months, you get to see behind the scenes and how bad it really is. Unbelievable. But that's all going to change one day, one glorious day. Let's go on. Gabriel said next, we'll skip one part of the notes there, drop down to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. And here the Bible says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Let's drop down to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We're about out of time. Revelation 11, 15, bottom of page 5 of the notes. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? Hallelujah! They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You can read the rest at home. Let me just comment on one thing here from the verses we just read. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part of the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Every saved person, Old Testament, New Testament, will be a part of this first resurrection. Every lost person, that is, every person who has not received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and been born again of the Spirit of God, they're going to be a part of this, what's referred to here as the second death. When does that happen? Well, we just read here in verse 7 that at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, Satan will be loosed for a short season. He's going to have one more opportunity, one final opportunity to deceive mankind. That's in the millennial reign, the people born in the millennial reign. He'll have one more chance to deceive. And at the end of that time of deception, all the enemies of our God are going to be destroyed. And then it's going to be the great white throne judgment. And every person that has lived from the first day of century one until the last day of time, every person that's unsaved is going to appear at the great white throne judgment, where Christ will be the judge. And those who rejected the Savior will meet the judge. Those who refused the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world will stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah and be judged. Take your pick, the Lamb or the Lion? The Lamb now or the Lion later? And the lost will stand before the Christ. Then that passage in Philippians chapter 2 will come into mind, will come to bear, where every knee shall bow at the great white throne judgment, when the lost stand before the Christ. They'll see him in his love, his power, his glory, his righteousness, and his justice, and they'll be judged by the things that are written in the book. And they'll come up short, and they'll be condemned to the lake of fire for all of eternity, which is referred to in this passage of Scripture as the second death. Could you imagine the fate of the lost in that day? To hear the Christ who laid down his life as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and men slammed the door in God's face and rejected him. On that day, they'll see how foolish they've been. They played the fool, been deceived by the devil in the world in their own flesh. They rejected Christ, and will hear the Christ from the throne say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into the lake of fire where you will burn forever." Hard to comprehend, hard to imagine, but that is the judgment of a holy, righteous God on a God Christ rejecting person. Can you see why the matter of salvation is a pretty important thing? Your eternity depends on what you've done with Jesus in this day and hour. My question in closing, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you entered by the door into the sheepfold? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you walk with him? Talk with him? Have a real fellowship, a real relationship to him? Do you know God as your Father and Christ as your Savior and the Holy Spirit as that powerful divine being that lives in your heart and life? If not, why not now? Why not now? Why not today? One day will be too late. You don't know what day that'll be. One day will be too late. Today is a day of salvation. Come to Christ today. Let's close in a word of prayer.